Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So I think I want to open this morning with the question of, do you believe what you just sang? Or not? Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So a second question would be, what does my soul, my life, and my all leave out? What does God not demand from you? That fits very well into what we're going to look at today. I want to direct your attention back to Romans 10. So we're just going to look at the same verse that we looked at last week. And I'm going to use it to launch into sort of a topical sermon for this week and probably next week. Maybe the week after that. We'll see. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So last Sunday, I tried to spell out the content of proper Christian preaching or proclamation as it's summarized in this verse. In particular, I tried to show the full meaning of the words that were actually the first Christian confession, and that is, Jesus is Lord. I pointed out that those three words, even though they seem very simple, are really overflowing with meaning. We talked about the fact that those words affirm that Jesus is fully divine. It speaks of the person of Christ. He is God. That phrase affirms that he is the Savior. That is, it speaks to his work. And then finally, that phrase affirms that he rules over his people in the church. So it speaks to his rule. We have his person, his work, and his rule all affirmed by that confession that Jesus is Lord. That last point about his rule, we elaborated on that a bit by claiming that if we are Christians, Jesus must be Lord of several things, and those include our minds, our morals, our careers, our churches, our relation to the secular world, and finally, our missions, our mission to the world. After I preached, David came up to close the service, and he said this, "If we believe that to be true, Jesus is Lord, then what do we do with it in our lives?" And then, as if that wasn't enough, he rephrased the question and asked it again. He said, if you are a follower of Jesus and you confess with your mouth that he is Lord and believe in your heart that he's been raised from the dead, then how do you live? How do you submit to his lordship? So today, I think we're going to try to begin to answer that question. That was a great lead up to today's. I should have just had him come up and repeat what he said last week. It really opened the door for what I'd like to cover today. Because you see, there is a segment of the evangelical church that disagrees with all of that description of lordship that I just shared with you. It restricts that confession of Jesus is Lord down to a belief that Jesus is the divine Savior. That's all. That's all it includes. It explicitly eliminates any idea that Jesus must be the Lord of our lives for us to be Christians. Even more, it teaches that you can be a Christian without even being a follower of Jesus Christ. Which seems just bizarre to me. What was Jesus' invitation to people? It wasn't even an invitation, it was a command. When he was walking around Judea and Galilee, he would say, "Follow me." He never said, "I'd like to invite you to make a decision for me." He just said, "Follow me." This opposing position reduces the gospel to the mere facts of Christ having died for sinners. And it requires of sinners that we only acknowledge that by the barest of intellectual assent. Just agree with that. It does not require any repentance. It does not require any turning from sin. And then it offers you assurance of salvation when you very well may not be saved. This view really bends faith beyond recognition. It promises a false peace to thousands who have given their mental assent to this reductionist Christianity, but who are not in God's family. Those people call the gospel, as I've explained it, lordship salvation, and they dismiss it as heresy. So you can say there are some people who would believe what we preach here, what I preach here, is heresy. And if they're referring to the gospel of Jesus Christ, the gospel of the Bible, then I would take that as a badge of honor. So I think our first question has to be reduced to, what is the gospel? What is it, in fact? I mean, Paul warns us. He warned the church in Galatians. Listen to this. In chapter 1, starting in verse 6, he says, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." That's a pretty sober warning, isn't it? It's a sober warning of eternal damnation to those who would tamper with the message of salvation and corrupt it as a different gospel. So I think we need to take a look at this, don't we? We need to decide today whether the gospel we have been teaching, the gospel I have been preaching, or the gospel of this other group, we'll call it the free grace theology group, or the no lordship salvation group, however you want to refer to them, whether their gospel is correct, because one is correct and the other is a damnable, different gospel. And I don't think you want to sit in a church where they are proclaiming a different gospel, do you? So I think we need to take a look today at the gospel. Again, our verse says, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, actually, I think I like the New American Standard a little bit better. It says if you confess Jesus as Lord. I don't know why that just seems more meaningful to me, but the King James Version just says, if you confess the Lord Jesus. So they all are getting at the same thing, just slightly differently. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. What does that mean? Because I contend today that the belief that someone could be a true Christian and that person's whole lifestyle, their value system, their speech, and their attitude are marked by a stubborn refusal to surrender to Christ as the Lord? First, the fact that that person could be a Christian is a notion that doesn't even need to be refuted, does it? That should be obvious. It's an idea you will never find in any credible volume of Christian doctrine or devotion from the time of the early church fathers all the way up through the era of the Protestant Reformation and even for 350 years after that. You'll find no mention of that kind of a theology or a gospel. But it's now pervasive. This no lordship doctrine is everywhere, and it reflects the shallowness and the spiritual poverty of the evangelical church today. You cannot remove the lordship of Christ Jesus from the gospel message without undermining faith at its core. You just cannot remove the lordship of Jesus Christ from salvation. I mean, Jesus certainly never shied away from declaring his authority as our sovereign master. He proclaimed it to his disciples, to his enemies, and even to casual followers who would follow him around the countryside. He never toned down the implications of his demand for unconditional surrender. So, the true gospel of the Bible, not to mention the words of Jesus Christ himself, is a message that cannot be divorced from the reality of his lordship. So if that's my premise, which I can't believe I have to approach it as a premise, I would hope that everyone in the room acknowledges that as the gospel, but maybe not. So if that's my premise, how do I go about proving it? Well, I thought a lot about that over the last couple of weeks. I could give you quotations from people who espouse this other doctrine, call them by name, and read their quotes directly from their works, and then attack it. I thought about doing that, but I thought that's probably not the best way to do this. And so I thought, well, how do I communicate to you what I believe the Bible says the true doctrine of the gospel is? So I decided we'll do a series of very brief word studies. Words mean things, and the Bible is full of them. And so we should probably understand what the words mean that the Bible uses. So let's do that. We'll consider just a couple of words today to start our study, and we'll probably look at a couple more, maybe more, next week. Because when you think of the gospel, I mean, what words do you think of? Stuff like faith, maybe repentance, maybe even the word salvation, redemption. I mean, there's lots of words that come to mind when we think of salvation, so we should probably know what they mean. Well, the first word I think that's obvious that comes to mind today is the word Lord. We need to know what that means. And we talked a little about this last week. The expression most often translated Lord in our English Bibles is the Greek word kurios. Kurios. And we mentioned that again last week. But here's a definition. It speaks of someone who has power, someone who has ownership, an unquestionable right to command. So Lord means someone with great power and ownership and an unquestionable right to command. It does not only mean God. It does mean God in many verses. But if you acknowledge that it means God, these other things should fall right into place, should they not? The word in the New Testament was part of the vocabulary of slavery. It describes a master with absolute dominion over someone else, a slave owner. His subjects were duty-bound to obey him, not merely because they chose to, but more likely because they had no rightful liberty to do otherwise. That's Kurios, Lord. So that leads us to the next word, and that is the word slave. You may be thinking, what does the word slave have to do with the gospel? I've never heard that word in a gospel presentation, and I've read almost every gospel tract there is, and it's not there. I've heard many evangelistic sermons and crusades, and they never speak of slavery. But I would tell you to remember that last statement that I made. We were talking about Kurios, about Lord, and here it is again, word for word. His subjects were duty-bound to obey their Lord's directives, not merely because they chose to do so, but because they have no rightful liberty to do otherwise. Therefore, wherever there was a Lord, there was always a slave. Wherever there was a Lord, in the New Testament, there was always a slave. One idea necessarily and axiomatically implies the other, which explains Jesus' utter incredulity at those who paid homage to him with their lips but not with their lives. We'll take you to the book of Luke, chapter 6, verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, that's the word Kurios, and do not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord and not do what I tell you? You remember the story of the wise man who built his house upon the rock and the foolish man who built his house upon the sand. I mean, we learned that story from the time of children's Sunday school. I'm not going to ask you to sing the song. I know there's a song. Isn't there a song? Yes, I thought so. We're not going to sing it. Do you recall off the top of your head what the difference between the wise man and the foolish man was? Both of them heard the word of the Lord. But it says, he who hears my words and does them is like a wise man who built his house upon the rock. The difference is the fact that one of them did what God said and the other one did not. The one that did not was utterly destroyed by the storm that came. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord and you don't do what I say? You may have heard of the Greek word doulos. That is the word for slave. It's quite common in the New Testament, and it is not an ambiguous term. It suggests a very specific concept, which, look, understand, it's very repugnant to our culture, to our natural minds, but we shouldn't tone it down or back away from it. A doulos was a person without any standing or any rights. Unfortunately, we as readers of English Bibles have long been shielded from the full meaning of the word doulos because of the ages-old tendency among Bible translators to tone that word down by translating it as servant or maybe bond servant rather than to use the word slave. The practice goes back hundreds of years, even before the King James Bible, even the Geneva Bible, which was preferred by the Puritans, translated it as servant. No doubt that reflects our society's longstanding discomfort with the practice of slavery. and the abuses that have always occurred amongst institutional slavery. Still, I need you to understand this morning that service, like being a servant, and slavery are not the same thing. It's extremely unfortunate that the full impact of the expression for doulos has been obscured in our English translations for so long. You know, the New Testament was written in Greek, and if you study your Greek, you can see that for the word servant, there are six different Greek words that can be translated as servant. None of those words is doulos. That word means slave. Doulos speaks of slavery, pure and simple. It's not hazy, it's not uncertain. It describes someone lacking personal freedom and personal rights, whose very existence is defined by service to his master. This is total, unqualified submission to the control and the directives of a higher authority. Slavery. Not merely service at one's discretion. I'm going to decide today to serve, but maybe not tomorrow. No, we're talking about slavery, doulos. There's a big difference. A servant gives service to someone, but a slave belongs to someone. Not really just nuance here. Scripture repeatedly and emphatically places Christians in that latter category of slaves. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19 says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you?" We've heard that many times. Then it goes on to say, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." Does that sound like servant to you? Or slave. We have a master who purchased us. In Revelation chapter 5, it actually speaks of this. It says in verse 9, "And they sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people.'" You ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. See, let me ask you, do you think that it's unpopular or improper to refer to slavery today to describe our relationship to Jesus Christ? Well, let me tell you, Jesus' portrait of discipleship as slavery had no more appeal to the people of his day. The people who followed him because of popular tastes or because of their felt needs didn't care for that kind of language that he used. Jesus called for absolute self-denial and surrender to his lordship. Look, he was not trying to appeal to a longing for self-esteem. And he wasn't trying to make discipleship look enticing to people. When you read of Jesus' encounters, it almost seems like he's trying to talk them out of following him. He spoke about the cost of following after him. He wanted to make sure that his followers were serious and that they understood what they were getting into. These people understood far more than you or I probably do. What a menial position he was calling them to as his slaves. The idea of the Christian as a slave and Christ as the master is almost totally missing from the vocabulary of contemporary Christianity today. I mean, I know what you're thinking. Not only is slave a bad word loaded with political incorrectness, we just don't talk about that. And I get it. It's a shameful period in our nation's history. But that's not the only reason. Our generation loves the concepts of freedom and personal fulfillment. Church today has reduced all of saving faith and Christian discipleship to a thoughtless, but really it's more politically correct, cliche. We say a personal relationship with Jesus. Boy, we hear that all the time. The idea is that Christ could be someone's intimate friend without being the person's Lord. I mean, that is, after all, the gist of this no lordship message. You can have Jesus as your Savior and as your friend now, and then you can decide later whether you really want to submit to his authority or not. This lordship controversy would have been much less significant if those who first began to flirt with this no lordship theory had grasped the implications of the words doulos and how it's connected with the word kurios. In fact, a whole bunch of our contemporary evangelical errors would have been averted if Christians of the past generations had some basic understanding of what it means to be a slave of Christ. Imagine the effect of this doctrine on the prosperity gospel. If you believed yourself biblically to be a slave to Christ, how in the world do you get from the gospel in the Bible the ability to create health and wealth and material success by the power of your own words? Just name it, and it'll happen. Or consider many of the market-driven, I'll just say it that way, philosophies of church growth today. These ideas promise the fulfillment of all of your felt needs and the achievement of personal satisfaction if you'll just respond to Christ. I mean, even the quest for faith that guarantees your best life now. I don't think very many slaves would say that they are enjoying their best life now. Or any modern concept of truth that you get to define yourself. All of those ideas are at odds with the biblical principle that Christians are slaves who are totally subject to the will of another, namely Christ, who is their absolute master. I mean, slavery to Christ was not a minor feature of true discipleship. I mean, we need to let the scripture speak for itself. Listen to how Jesus describes this personal relationship that he must have with every believer. He's describing his disciples here, the people who are following him. Here's what he says, John chapter 15. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant, or a slave is what it should say, is not greater than his master, his Lord. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. So he's speaking to his followers, and he describes them as slaves, and he as the Lord. Not just Jesus, but it's significant that the opening words of several New Testament epistles include their various authors' own confession that they were but slaves of Christ. Here's a few. Romans 1:1. Paul, a doulos of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle set apart for the gospel of God. Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, servants, should say slaves of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Titus 1:1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. James. Okay, finally, we got a different guy. James 1:1, a servant, doulos, of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ to the 12 tribes in the dispersion. Greetings. 2 Peter 1:1, Simeon Peter, a servant, a doulos, an apostle of Jesus Christ to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Jude, a servant, a doulos of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ. Finally, John, in the book of Revelation, chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants, doulos, that's us, the things that must soon take place, he made it known by sending his angel to his servant John. I mean, just if they had translated that word as slave, just think of how differently we would have understood these epistles, these authors, how they introduce themselves to us. But Jesus also used the slave metaphor. He introduced it in the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 24, he said again, a disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant, doulos, above his master, kurios. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant like his master. And of course, at the end of our lives, we all want to hear what Jesus said in Matthew 25. His master, his kurios, said to him, well done, good and faithful doulos. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your kurios, of your master, of your Lord. Jesus always described true discipleship in such terms. He did so with no effort to adjust the message to make it more appealing to worldly-minded sinners. In fact, he wasn't the least bit encouraging toward people who just wanted to follow him around for the food and the miracles. Listen, Jesus called only broken people who were sick of their sin, who understood their hopeless condition, and who were therefore willing to forsake everything else to be his disciples. Those are the kind of people Jesus saves. Luke 5:32 says, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Later in chapter 14, so therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Jesus didn't come so you could just add him to the baggage in your life. No, he replaces it. You renounce it, and he is now your Lord. Jesus demanded that people deny themselves completely. He required implicit obedience. He instructed them to be ready to die for him. He called on them to relinquish all of their normal priorities, things like families, friends, personal plans, ambitions, everything else in the world. Their whole lives were explicitly and irrevocably placed under his authority. Look, this was not a negotiation with people. His lordship was non-negotiable. Those were his terms. Would-be disciples who tried to dictate different terms were always turned away. In Luke chapter 9, we have this written, verse 59. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another one said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Well, he's not compromising, is he? So our two words today are Lord and slave. Understood correctly, then, the gospel is an invitation to slavery. On the one hand, the gospel is a proclamation of freedom to sin's captives, liberty to people who were broken by the bondage of sin's power. But on the other hand, it's a summons to a whole different kind of slavery. Romans chapter 6, verse 18 says, and having been set free from sin, they've become slaves of righteousness. There's the glorious freedom to being a slave of Christ, because in John chapter 8, it says, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. But on the other hand, how many times have I said on the other hand? We only have two, so I'm not sure what else to say. But on the other hand, being a true follower of Christ means the end of human autonomy. I mean, what do we want the most? Isn't that it? If you want true liberty from sin and from all of its fruits, autonomy is not what you need. What we need is a different kind of bondage, a surrender to the lordship of Christ. The true gospel calls sinners to give up their independence, to deny themselves, to submit to another's will, to abandon all their rights in order to be owned and controlled by the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to invite our musicians back to the stage. Here's the truth I want you to remember. By confessing him as Lord, as Kyrios, is what it says in verse 9, we automatically confess that we are his slaves, doulos. Here's how Edwin Yamauchi puts it. He says it means that we have been captured, beaten, and by that he means defeated, not beaten with a stick or something. We have been captured, beaten, and enslaved. We discover, however, that our captor is a despot of love and mercy. Neither is there anything slavish or servile about our slavehood, for we have not received a spirit of bondage again in fear, but the spirit of adoption. Romans 8:15. Nor has our reduction to slavery been a debasement or an abasement. We have been elevated to serve in a heavenly court and have been invested with a higher nature. It also reminds us of our ransom from another master at an incredible price. It was not with the fabulous sums of all of the royal estates that we were bought, nor was it for handsome features or some prize skill that we were purchased, but rather unlovely, without any merit, rebellious at heart, we were redeemed with the precious blood of the Master himself. Having thus been bought by Christ, we are entirely his. Does that sound harsh to you? Maybe too serious? Was today's message just in bad taste? The truth is, Jesus himself never catered to any other perspective. He was not seeking admirers, and he's not seeking them today. He was calling followers, and not just casual followers, but slaves. Let's pray. This morning as we pray, I just want to say to you, if you're one of those people who are sick of your sin, you're tired of waking up and wondering why you sinned again, why you do the same things over and over again, you're a slave to sin. Maybe you're tired of the guilt that racks you every day as you consider the sin that you've committed, and you wonder, how can I escape from my own guilt? And how can I escape from the judgment that will surely come to me because of this sin? If you're a person who says, I've tried to lead my life the way I see fit, and it is not working, I'm ready to give my life to another. I'm ready to become a slave of Jesus Christ. I want to follow him wherever he leads. If he gave his very life for me, I'm willing to follow him. If that describes you, I'll be down here on the front row while our musicians and singers are doing the next song. I'm just telling you, come and talk to me. Jesus wouldn't beg you. He never did. He just said, follow me. Let's pray. Father, this morning, I commend to you the souls of the people in this room and just pray that you would work in them to accomplish your perfect will. For some, it may be just readmitting their need for not just a Savior, but a Lord, and a recommitment to follow you. Others may be discovering that they never made you Lord. They accepted you on some other terms that someone told them, and they need to decide today not to make you Lord, because you're already Lord. They just need to accept you as such and acknowledge it. May you give them courage today to do what your Spirit is leading them to do. We pray this in Jesus' name.